Well, let's look into the scripture before we pray this evening, and we will be, here and there, but we will end in Galatians 5, and so you might as well join me there. Galatians 5. This past Wednesday, Sunday, we saw Ezekiel in vision walk down a little rivulet that was coming out of the temple of God, you remember? And as he walked further and further toward the east, away from the temple, this rivulet became a brook, which became a stream, which became finally a river. And then as it makes its way into the Dead Sea, everything begins to live wherever it goes. And it's a picture of the life of God. And I was thinking about that, and we didn't even make a stab at trying to define what that life is or how you'd explain it other than just, isn't it wonderful? It was sort of an appeal to those who know this and who really perhaps need no explanation. In fact, I wonder if there would be a satisfactory definition at all. Life itself is hard to describe. But Webster's has made a go of it. So let me read this to you. Okay? This is how they define life. And that property of plants and animals, which makes it possible for them to take in food, get energy from it, grow, adapt themselves to their surroundings, and reproduce their kind. It is the quality that distinguishes a living animal or a plant from inorganic matter or a dead organism. Now, is that a satisfying explanation to you? Let the record read that no one raised their hand in the affirmative. Even in that definition, life is more or less defined by what it does. It's defined by its operations. It's explained by watching it, right? It's sort of like the reading the Hebrews epistle, get to the 11th chapter, and the whole thing is about, you got 40 verses on faith and one verse of definition and then 39 verses of explanation. You have one simple sentence that says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then, to really grasp what that means, he gives us a Cliff Notes survey of Hebrew history and shows us faith in action, right? You can best describe faith, well, you know what it is when you have it, but then you can best describe it by watching it, what it does. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. By faith, he left his home and went off to the land of promise. On it goes. You can define faith by watching it. And I think life is the same way. You define life by watching it. Like this, like old Webster's gave it their best shot. This is what living things do. And this is the quality, the essence of life is, well, what are they doing? Well, do you feel a pulse? Is the lungs moving? Or is the heart beating? You're looking for evidences that death hasn't taken over. Well, listen to our Lord's definition. And I'm not in Galatians, obviously. But I just want to listen to this from John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now that's the basic thought that we gather from John 15. Now, it's clear enough, isn't it? He's taken us out to a vineyard. And he said, you see this? He said, that plant there, I am that vine, and you are those branches, and that fruit that you see on the ends there of the branch, those are the things that the Spirit of God brings forth in you. It's a picture of life, right? And you're not defining what the sap is so much as by defining what the sap does. It brings forth life. It brings forth fruit, rather. And the life is described by what you see. It's our Lord's teaching again. You'll know them. You'll know what's there by the fruit. By their fruits, you'll know them. And if a soul is full of death, it's hard to hide that, isn't it? And when a soul is full of the life of God, if he's walked down that river and crisscrossed it time after time with the blessing of God upon him, he's gone here and gone there until finally he's swimming in it. And you think, well, it's hard to then hide the results in that sort of a situation, isn't it? Now, all that is preparatory to what we find in Galatians 5, verse 22. We've been here before, of course. We have spent a lot of time with it when we went through the book of Galatians. Took, I think, each one of these thoughts and spent a week with that. But just listen to this as a group and think. Let this describe to you what the life of God in the soul of man does. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, to anyone who feels condemned that they have not written a bestseller yet or have not preached a massive crusade to thousands of people, that you've not gone around the world in a mission tour, you've the list of things you have not done is impressive. The list of things that I've done is more impressive when you look at the list of things I have not done. But we in the West, we think that to serve God, we must do something. And Paul is saying service to God and the life that it brings forth is primarily who and what we are. It's being something. And the fruit that he's describing here is really remarkable. Character traits, qualities, aspects of your personality. And he's not speaking of natural things, because some things we have just by sheer accident of our birth. Some of you are really kind by nature. You're just born that way. Some were patient. Some were loving. Some were thoughtful. Some were this and that. Some of you were good. And it's just part of who you are as a made in the image of God. The whole thing has not been obliterated, in other words. There's something left of God's image in you. But this is not what Paul is speaking of. He is speaking of something supernatural. A love that is supernatural. A joy that is supernatural. A peace that is supernatural. We don't have to go beyond that, do we? It's an impressive list. The life of God is seen this way. Love. I think we prefaced or we hinted at some point last Sunday that we might spend a little time here at the end of the year thinking on these things that are sort of foundational to our little church, things that we scratch our heads over still and wonder at. What would it mean for God to visit his church again? What would it mean for the power of God to descend upon the church in America? And I mean descend without any sense of question or doubt or wonder. Did something happen? And people wouldn't be saying, did something happen? They would be saying, what was that? Well, when it comes, when God's Spirit comes, if we have some grace to speak on that here, the end of the year, I think some of these aspects that we read here in Galatians 5 will be part of it. We'll be looking to see the life of God in XYZ church. We haven't seen it there in so long. But what will it be? Well, think of love, God's love among his people again. This was something that was remarkable in the first century, and it was something that was revolutionary. You've got the Spirit of God and in the gospel bringing men together that could be brought together no other way. And Paul is clear enough when he talks about this to the Ephesians. Just the next page over, isn't it? And he says, some of you are this, and some of you are that, and so utterly estranged from one another and alien from one another, hostile towards one another, that it was an irreconcilable chasm, much worse than conservative and liberal in our generation, much deeper. It is something organic, something they felt, something philosophical, something, well, it's kind of going that way now, but stay with me. It was much more intense back then. But look at them in the same church, at the same table, sharing the same burden, hugging each other, living for one another, encouraging one another, not sitting on opposite sides of the room because, well, that's the Gentile side, and, well, this is the Jewish side. None of that. They loved one another until even their enemies said, look at that. It's remarkable. Look how these Christians love one another. It's the life of God there. And this fruit was coming forth in them. Love for one another. It starts, of course, with love to God. And the vertical is established and it's cemented with 16 penny nails bent over and cinched in place. And the soul finds itself absolutely bound, gladly so, to its heavenly Father, and bending the knee joyously so before the King of Kings and serving with all of their hearts in the power of God's good Spirit. That established, it's easier to love one another, isn't it? Oh, it's easy. It's easy. It's the fruit born by the Spirit within. What did our Lord say? It's like a living water, a river coming out of his innermost being. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy, too. I read a remarkable thing today, and if you'd like to just hold your spot in Galatians 5 and look with me over into the book of Psalms, look at Psalm 36. We'll spend just a moment here. But this is remarkable. In Psalm 36, David is stepping outside of mere manhood, and he's blessing God in the Spirit in a way that only David seems to be able to have done. He says, for instance, in verse 5, thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Thy judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. And we'll pause for a moment and ask the question. David was just in a state of ecstasy, wasn't he? He was sitting there dancing before God because everything was perfect. It must have been so. And the answer is he doesn't start the song that way. You realize he starts by this statement, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And he goes on to talk about the wicked, how he plans wickedness on his bed. He sets himself, verse 4, on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. He is looking out in the midst of his generation, and he's realizing that the world that he lives in is so utterly corrupt and so totally fallen. And then he bursts into song. Hallelujah, he says, thy loving kindness extends to the heavens. What is this? It's just the joy of the Lord in the most unlikely of circumstances. We'll see the same thing in just a moment about God's peace. But this is not the best of the wonderful circumstances that a soul could know. He realizes, or she realizes, that he or she lives his life in a fallen world where there's plenty around you to just depress you down to the dumps. And just to say, you know, really, life's really not that much worth living, is it? I don't think I want to live here in this world. I don't think I want to spend much more time in such a backward place. Scotty, beam me up. There's no intelligent life here. And all that's going on, and then he turns and says, oh, God, thy loving kindness extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies, and on he goes. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God. That is the joy of the Lord. And Jesus says, no man will take it from you. Don't you love that thought? No man. My joy I give to you, he says. No man takes it from you. Well, the last thought is for tonight anyway, is peace. Well, our Lord says, I'm giving you a peace that is not of this world, that is not of this age. It's interesting. I spent about, well, a few fleeting moments this morning reading about the first and second and third century Christians. And I've mentioned to you before how they were most unpopular in the Roman arena because they were too ready to die. They weren't putting up a horrid fight against wild beasts and mighty gladiators. They're just welcoming it. And the thought was the same. They thought it an honor to die. They thought it the highest privilege. And they knew that they were gaining for themselves a better resurrection, as the writer of Hebrews says. Even little children, they said. Women. It wasn't just the elders of the church that were strong and or even old and say, well, I've spent my life, I've lived it, I've nothing to live for else, and let's go. Little children, maidens, ladies, giving themselves up. And what you have is a picture of people that have peace, the peace of eternity, the peace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ's own peace, how he could go to the cross and endure it for the joy that was set before him. And so did these. Now, not all went that way. Not all experienced it. But they, you know, if you're a dying martyr, if you're not a dying martyr, you'll be a living martyr if you want to serve the Lord. And in the midst, I think of living martyr, I think of old Daniel. Living your entire life there at the king's court, serving in some fallen government, serving a fallen man, serving in very, very dark times, but doing a really good job, by the way. And there's peace upon him, wasn't there? And so they pass a law, don't pray. And still he goes to his room and opens his window towards Jerusalem. Was it three times a day he'd go and pray? They knew where to find him. He knew they'd know. It doesn't stop him. He prays anyway. That is the life of God in the soul of man bearing fruit. It comes up and we say, what is this life? Well, look at it. It's love. It's joy. It's peace. And going on, it's patience in an impatient world, kindness in an unkind world, goodness in a depraved world, faithfulness in a carefree, happy-go-lucky, unfaithful world, gentleness in a world of contention, self-control. Well, you get the idea. May our kind Lord lead us frequently back through that river. And if it's been a while, we can plead with him. Lord, you took Ezekiel, take us. Let's pray.